This morning, as we continue in our study of Luke, we find really an exciting section of the gospel, and that is where Christ is teaching in the temple. You know, Jesus came to do more than just to heal the blind, or to open the ears of the deaf, or to loose the tongue of the dumb, or to make the lame to walk, and to make actually the dead person to come back to life. These are miracles that Jesus performed. But Jesus also came to bring his teaching. Now, that's not to say he was merely a teacher. He was more than that. He was the Son of God. But if God was going to become a man, you would expect him to have teaching like no other individual ever taught. To realize that Jesus was the Word made flesh. You know, the Christmas message is that God pitched his tent among us. And so we see this morning the Son of God and his teaching and his profound wisdom and insight and his knowledge of people and how to relate to them. Of his righteous indignation, as we see first off of his cleansing the temple. Now last week, as Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, that took place on Sunday, commonly called Palm Sunday, 1 week before his resurrection. Now, what we have this morning when we pick up in chapter 19, verse 45, is the following day, that is Monday. And we're going to follow Jesus through the sequence of days into the last week, right up to his crucifixion. Now, Jesus most likely slept on the Mount of Olives during the night and came daily the last week of his life on earth to the temple. Now, Jesus said, foxes had holes and birds have the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. And so during this time, he would pass the Kidron Valley, go up onto the Mount of Olives, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd kind of just crash out under the stars with his disciples. Today on the Mount of Olives, they have the King David Hotel, 4-star hotel, beautiful place. That's not where Jesus stayed. Can you see Jesus coming up to the bellhop, you know, will you carry my donkey up for me or something? He slept under a tree probably, under the stars, out on the ground. He came lowly in humility. And so Jesus wakes up in the morning, probably spent time in prayer. As he comes down the Kidron again, he comes into the temple. And this time as he comes into the temple, he sees a very, very familiar scene, but it's a scene in which arises within his heart his righteous indignation and holy anger. It tells us in verse 45 that when he went into the temple, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house shall be the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves or robbers. And he taught them daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him, or literally they were hanging on his words. Every word that came out of his mouth, they were just hanging on to it. Now, when Jesus went into the temple, it's important for you to understand the temple that existed at that time. You picture in your mind just one large, beautiful building with a door, and you enter in and inside this beautiful temple. But it says in this place of the temple, there were money changers and there were those marketeer guys that were selling and trading and dealing in oxen and animals and sheep and doves for sacrifice. And so it was a marketplace where they were selling animals. And so the picture is not him entering into an indoor temple, beautiful place all lined with cedar and gold and a bunch of animals running around where they're selling them. The word temple here in chapter 19, verse 45, is referring to the outer court of the Gentiles. And from the mere Greek word that's used there, it indicates actually the outer court, not the inner sanctuary. And the temple was Herod's temple. And Herod had refurbished Zerubbabel's temple, and he had enlarged it and beautified it. And it started with a large outer court known as the court of the Gentiles, and it was there that anyone could approach and come in. Now, the second court was divided with a wall. And on the wall, there was actually a sign. It said, death to any Gentile that passes this point. The Gentile couldn't go any farther in. And the next court was the court of the women. We'll get that today in our teaching in the life of Christ. Then the next court was the court of the male Jews, the Israelites, and then the next court was the holy place, and then the inner court was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, divided with the great veil. And so Jesus was way out on the periphery. He was out on this outer court. And when he walked in, he saw all the hustle and the bustle of the sheep market. And the scribes and the Pharisees, mainly scribes, selling the sheep and the goat and the oxen. And the money changers, the booths of Annas, they're busy changing money for the temple tax. Now, if you've been shopping lately because of the Christmas rush, you get a little picture of the scene that was taking place at the temple at that time. You know, you go down and it's the Christmas year, you know, the season, time for joy and good things. And you see two shoppers grabbing the same item, fighting over it, you know. People yelling. I was in the parking lot the other day and two guys almost backed into each other. They both got out and almost started fighting and everything. Then they said Merry Christmas as they left. And as Jesus came out of the temple, probably all this hustle and bustle and this movement, but his eyes, I can see them, were filled with anger. But the anger of the Son of God is a holy, righteous indignation. And Jesus goes over, and this is the second time he cleansed the temple. In John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Now at the end of his ministry, he comes and he cleansed the temple. Now Luke doesn't mention it, but the other writers tell us that he made a cord and made a whip. He took a scourge or a small cord and he made a whip. And he started driving them out. Now, I don't picture Jesus whipping individuals. Can you see the Pharisee running, you know, and he's hitting them on the head? He was driving out the animals there in the court. And he was turning over their tables, probably tables of solid marble. You know, so often when we see Jesus depicted in the movies and in the theater, he's a little tiny, frail individual, you know, with his long, silky hair. Little Jesus, meek and mild. But he was a carpenter. He probably cruised up into Lebanon, cut down a cedar and threw it on his shoulder and brought it back all by himself. He was every bit a man's man. And here, one individual driving out this whole marketplace. Now, the reason he was doing this was because he saw that the people who were supposed to represent God, the religious leaders, were only concerned with financial gain and deriving benefit from the people. Two kinds of pastors, which means shepherd, those who feed the sheep and those who fleece the sheep. And these were a bunch of fleecers. All they could care about was what they could get out of the people of God. And Jesus was incensed by it, and he's incensed by this charlatan type action even today. Now what they were doing was every Jew had to offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be without blemish and without spot. And so you had to bring your sacrifice. They had to inspect it. And if it would pass inspection, then you could sacrifice or offer it unto the Lord. But what would happen inevitably, if you were to bring your sacrifice, a dove or a lamb or an ox or whatever, from home or for buying it outside the temple precincts, and you brought it to the priest, inevitably they would find a flaw on it. But they, of course, would be more than happy to direct you over to their booth where you can buy an animal that's already been inspected and approved, got the stamp on it. Though we charge three times more, it's all ready to go. You were charged three times more for an animal inside the temple than if you brought it from home. They were merely ripping off the people. They were robbers. Where'd you get this dove? Oh, you brought it from home. Well, there's a flaw in it. You'll have to go over and buy one of our doves, and then we charge an exorbitant amount for our doves. Now, the Jews had a saying that these booths were the booths of Annas, who was the high priest. And this was a family business. Actually, the high priest was running this whole ripoff show. And every male adult Jew annually had to pay a temple tax, half a shekel. But that half a shekel had to be paid in Jewish currency, kosher money. And so they were glad to exchange your heathen money, get the cooties off of it, for money that was sanctified. And they would charge an exorbitant rate of interest for the exchange. And Jesus hated it. I wonder what God's attitude is today. So much of commercialism in the church. Selling of books for exorbitant rates and selling little novelty items with Jesus' name on them. You know, you can get Jesus salt and pepper shakers and Jesus frisbees and Jesus skateboards. And I can see their place for witnessing tools. You know, you throw a frisbee and hit somebody in the head in the park. It says God loves you on it. That's a real good way to communicate the gospel. But so much of it is just ripping off and fleecing the Christian community. And so Jesus would have none of it in the church today. We are gathered here, as Jesus said, for a house of prayer, for a house of worship, a place to draw to the Lord, not to have a business going. And so Jesus said to them, quoting from the Scriptures, it is written, verse 46. Now notice he's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And he gives there, and it's exciting, a scriptural basis for his actions. You know, that's important that we have a scriptural basis for our actions. Why are you doing this, Lord? Well, it's written in Isaiah 56, verse 7, that my house, and when he used that word my, he could use it, it was fully meant to be, my house, for it was his, is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And I'm sure that in Christ's mind, he was thinking of the dens and the rocks and the caves where the robbers would hide and jump out on their prey and steal from them. And so Jesus says, you're nothing but a bunch of charlatans. You're ripping off the people. God hated it then and he hates it now. You know, when we come to church, Jesus told us what the church is to be, a house of prayer. What's your motive this morning for being here today in church? Well, my wife drugged me here. Well, it's Sunday, preacher. Doesn't everybody go to church on Sunday? You know, it's a thing to do. And I hope this sermon's short because a good football game on afterwards, you know. And you come just because it's routine. You come because it's a thing to do. You come because you're coerced or you're forced. And you really don't want to be here. Well, you know, you'd be better off at home. The Lord doesn't want you here either. How would you like somebody to come over to your house and visit, and they sit there all the time just bummed out that they're there? But they had to come because their mom made them, you know. Well, I came to visit you, but I don't want to be here. And I just don't enjoy your company, and I can't wait to get out of here, but I'm going to stay for an hour. And just stare at, you know. Well, bless you, brother. I just enjoy being with you. You think that delights the heart of God when we come with wrong attitudes? God sees our heart. Your body may be here, but is your heart here? Have you come to worship the Lord? Have you come before the Lord with a thing of dependence, Lord? Prayer speaks of creature need. And I know we're all needy this morning. And as we come together on Sundays, my prayer is that God will meet your needs as we open our hearts to Him and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus Christ came into the temple and He came to cleanse it. He was actually even fulfilling a scripture in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi, God said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now that's speaking of John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek, listen to this, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he approacheth or appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And so the Messiah would come, he would come to the temple, and he would purify. I think if Jesus could visit a lot of churches today, he'd be throwing over tables. He'd be making a whip and driving people out who defamed his holy place. Now they could not catch him at this time because everyone was hanging on his words. Now chapter 20, verse 1, begins most likely the next day, which would be Tuesday. And it came to pass that on one of those days, Tuesday morning, that as he taught in the temple, the people, that he preached the gospel, and the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders. And they spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority thou doest these things, or who is it that gave thee this authority. And he answered and he said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and you answer me. Now the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they began to reason within themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye not him? But if we'll say that it's of men, all the people will stone us. For they were persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered and they said, we cannot tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now this Tuesday in the temple was the day when all his enemies attacked him and tried to catch him in his words. There's one thing we're going to see today about Jesus Christ is you cannot catch him in his words. The lesson learned, don't mess with the Son of God. His wisdom is above and beyond our own. Now they in antagonism were come to try to trap him in his words. And they were speaking actually of his cleansing the temple when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? You know, they were bummed out. They've been making a lot of money off the people. All of a sudden, this Galilean peasant comes in, clears the temple, thinks he's running the show. Who are you anyway, Jesus? What gives you the right or the authority to chase us all out? Now, Jesus was not evading their question. Many times at this time and age, the custom was to answer a question with a question. And thus to answer the question. You got that? And Jesus mentions John the Baptist. Was he sent from heaven? Was he of God, his message and his mission? Or was he merely on his own? Was he from men? Now, if they had only been true to their hearts and to their conscience, John himself answered their question. By what right and authority do you have to cleanse the temple? For John had said, there's coming one greater than I, and the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Though I was born before him, he is before me. And he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That's the authority. That's the right he had to cleanse the temple. He was the Messiah. He had come to do God's work. But they were kind of in a pickle here. And so I can picture them, come on, guys, we got a huddle here. And they got in their little huddle. They said, now if we say that John's message was from God, then he will say, why then did not ye believe him? We can't do that. But if we say he was of men, all the people will start throwing rocks at us. And I don't like having rocks thrown at me. They'll stone us. Because all the people were persuaded that John was a prophet. Now in verse 7, there's a direct lie on their part. They said, we don't know, literally in the Greek. And they did know. They knew John was sent from God. They knew his message was true. They were just trying to evade the issue. And a lot of times people today know who Jesus is. They know he loves them. They know he died for them. They know Jesus can change them, but they make as though, oh, I don't believe. Oh, I don't want to receive Christ. And in their heart they do, but they're lying and they're putting on a show. And so Jesus replies by saying, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now Jesus gives us in verse 9 a parable. And it's a blessed parable by which he gives us a picture, a panoramic picture of God's dealing with the nation Israel. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. The Greek word is parabole, and it means a wayside saying. It means a saying that's laid aside a truth in order to illustrate it or make it clear. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He says that there was a certain man who planted a vineyard, and he let it forth unto husbandmen, kind of a surecroppers or sharecroppers. And he went into a far country for a long time. And at the same season, he then sent his servant to the husbandmen, that they should give unto him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty, that is the servant. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and they entreated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and they cast him out. Now, this is a picture of God's dealing with Israel and sending to them as a nation his prophets. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. Read Isaiah chapter 5. And in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, God speaks about his well-beloved being a vineyard. How he planted it, and he hedged it about, and he put a wine fat and a tower in it, and he went to his vineyard, and he says, I looked for them to bring forth fruit or grapes, but they brought forth wild grapes. So God says, I'm going to break down the hedge. I'll command the rain that it doesn't rain on them anymore, and he'll judge them for their unfruitfulness. And so God is the owner of the vineyard. He is the certain man, or the Lord of the vineyard. And the vineyard is the nation Israel, and the husbandmen, as we'll see in verse 19, represent the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, those who rejected Jesus Christ. You know, God sent his prophets time and time again to the people that he had blessed. He had brought them out of Exodus or Egypt with a mighty and strong arm. He'd taken them into the land and conquered there in the land and blessed them abundantly, and their hearts were turned away from God. And so God in his love sent his servants. They wounded him and beat him and threw him away. God sent another servant. He's long-suffering. God sent a third servant. They treated each one the same. You know, if you were a landlord and you owned a house and you weren't getting the rent from the people who were renting from you, and you sent one of your employees or somebody to represent you to go collect the rent, and they beat that person up mercifully, sent him back all bloody and bruised and everything, and says, well, guess what? They didn't give me the rent. What would you do? Well, I'd call the cops right away. I'd have those people arrested. Would you send another representative? You have to pay them double to go. And they beat the second one up, and he comes back all bloody and bruised. Would you send a third? God did. Oh, how long-suffering is God. And they even spitefully entreated the third. Jeremiah said in his prophecy in Jeremiah 7, verse 25 and 6, he says, since the day that your fathers have come forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets. Jeremiah even uses the same word, servants, who are prophets. Daily rising up early and sending them. Yet, God says, they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their necks. They did worse than their fathers. This is a picture of Israel rejecting God's messengers, those whom God sent. In the New Testament, the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, was preaching to the Sanhedrin. That was the leader of the Jewish people. And as he was preaching there, winding down his sermon, the people that were listening were getting bummed out, to say the least, because they were convicted for their sin. And they began to grind on their teeth at Stephen. They began soon to throw rocks at him. And that's a neat way for an audience to respond to your message, you know. Start throwing rocks. Just before that happens, Stephen says to that crowd, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, that might be why he had them throw rocks at him. I don't know. He could have toned it down a bit, but he wasn't mincing. He says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. Stephen saw this truth too. And so all the prophets sent, rising early, but the people of God had rejected them. Now notice verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what will I do? I will send my beloved Son, that it may be that they will reverence him. Now, after sending three servants and they're all beat up, we just say, oh, what am I going to do now? I know. My one, my only son whom I love so dearly, I'll send him to collect the rent. Say, no, you'd never do a thing like that, but God did. While we were enemies, God still loved us. While we were at enmity against God, for the carnal mind is at enmity with God, He sent and reached out to us in love. Verse 13 takes us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For God in sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers, how by the prophets. But He has in these last days spoken unto us by or in His own dear Son, by whom He even made the worlds. God says, no more prophets. This time it's my own Son to represent me. But, as the story goes on, they even crucified His own Son. Set John 3:16 along verse 13 here. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He loved you so much, He gave His only begotten Son. He said, maybe they'll reverence Him. But when the husbandmen, verse 14, saw Him, the Son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, ha, this is the heir. Come, let's kill Him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, they most likely reasoned that the owner had died and the son was next in line for the inheritance. And if we killed him, then it would be handed down now to us. Why would He send His son unless he was dead and the son's coming now to claim his inheritance? And so they falsely reasoned that the inheritance could be theirs. And so they cast, verse 15, him out of the vineyard. They killed him. What, Jesus says, therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, oh, God forbid. That means perish the thought. And He beheld them and He said, what is this then that is written, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes sought the same hour to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable unto them. Now, for the first time in a long time, they perceived correctly. Right on at that point. Now, Jesus here, as He's closing this parable, says, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do to those wicked husbandmen? He's going to come and destroy them. That was literally fulfilled within 40 years. Titus and the Roman armies came and laid waste Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the nation of Israel was dispersed amongst the whole world. It was only until recently, 1948, in our day, that we saw the rebirth of that nation, those people returning to their lands, because they rejected the cornerstone. The chief stone. You know, there's a tradition that during the building of Solomon's temple, as they were building, they were quarrying out all the stones underneath the mountain. And today in Israel, we visited there. You can go into Solomon's quarries, huge underground caverns where they quarried out the stones. And as they were quarrying the stones and sending them up to the builders were building the wall, and they got one stone from the quarry that didn't seem to fit in the wall. They couldn't figure it out, so they just rolled it off the mount down into the Kidron Valley. And they continued to build, and finally the day of dedication. All the people are gathered around the mayor of Jerusalem, you know, the great day. But somebody noticed that the cornerstone was missing in the temple and it wasn't complete. They searched and searched. They sent word down to the quarry, send up the cornerstone. They said, we already did that a long time ago. They checked the records, and sure enough, it had been sent. No one knew where it was, but there was an old-timer that had been around a long time. He says, I remember, boys. When we rolled that stone down into the valley, let's go look and see if that's not the stone we're looking for. And they went down, and they found the stone covered with moss and trees and debris. And sure enough, that was the rejected stone. That was the cornerstone. What a picture that is of Jesus Christ. Jesus many times is likened unto a stone in the Bible. To the Jews, He's a stumbling stone. To us as Christians, the church, He's the stone of foundation. But to the unbeliever in the second coming, He is going to be the smiting stone as He comes in judgment. And that's what He mentions there in verse 18. The important thing now is to fall on Him and to be broken. or else he will come in judgment, as Daniel talked about in the 9th chapter, or the 7th chapter, that he will come as a stone and smite the image, and his kingdom will be established. Jesus coming back as the smiting stone. He's coming back to judge upon this earth. Now, there are some lessons that quickly I want to relate to you that we can get from this parable. And they're so blessed. Number one, we see in three areas. First of all, man, God, and Jesus Christ. Lessons in these three areas. Number one, we see human privilege. Human privilege. God blessed Israel, brought them into the land, gave them all kinds of revelation, His law, His prophets, all these good things. You know, God has blessed us today, and we stand as great, great privileged people. You know, when you see the starving children in India or Africa, what does it do to you? You think, oh, how sad, so underprivileged. But you know what breaks my heart more than the physical starvation is the spiritual starvation. Oh, what a sad thing that they sit in darkness and no one's brought them the light. Yet here in the United States, I can turn my radio and hit 3 or 4 men preaching the gospel at any hour of the day or night. We that sit in darkness have seen the great light, but they haven't. How sad that they're dying physically, but oh, how much more sad that they're dying daily, spiritually, without the knowledge of Jesus and His love for them. And we today are so blessed and so privileged. And secondly, we see human responsibility. One leads to the other. God has blessed you. God has given you great light. You are responsible. The Lord of the vineyard sent to reap fruit from that vineyard. And God's going to expect fruit from your life. Has God given you a good knowledge of the Bible, an understanding of His purposes and His Word? And God requires that of you, as He required from Israel. Then we see, thirdly, human sin. In light of their privilege, in light of their blessings, in light of all that responsibility, they erred greatly. And they didn't produce fruit. They didn't return to God what He'd given them. How about you this morning? This relates to us on an individual level. Lessons about God, number one, is that we see God's goodness rising daily, day after day, sending the prophets. If I was God, one prophet messed with, I would have rained down fire and brimstone and smoked them all on the spot. Wouldn't have put up with it. God sends another and another and another. And then finally God sends His Son. We see the patience of God as He waits and waits for the precious fruit. Then we see the judgment of God in verse 16 as He finally comes and destroys those husbandmen and takes the vineyard from them. But it's beautiful, we also see in this parable the wisdom of God. Because the fact that Israel rejected their Messiah and the vineyard was destroyed, He says that He shall give, verse 16, the vineyard to others. That's the Gentiles. That includes most of us here this morning, made up of the church as Gentiles. We see the wisdom of God. Concerning Jesus Christ, we see that He knew what was coming. He was speaking of His cross. They shall destroy the Son. And He was speaking of Himself. But we also see concerning Jesus Christ that He's not just another prophet. He's in a very special, unique sense, the Son of God. God didn't say, well, I'll just send my prophet Jesus along. He's my number one prophet for the hour. God said, what? I'm going to send my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's set apart from any other prophet or any other teacher that has ever come on the scene. Now in verse 20, they watched Him and they sent forth spies which had feigned themselves just men or put on a phony show that they were just men, that they might take hold of His words. Now Matthew tells us that these group that came to Jesus, this group, were the Herodians, a group of Jews who were political, who were following the Herods, and they were in favor of the Roman rule. And they came to Him and they sought to take hold of His words that they might deliver Him to the power of the Roman government, the authority of the governor. And they asked Him, saying, Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly, and neither acceptest Thou the person of any, but You teach the way of God truly. Now that was pure flattery, butter flowing from their lips. They knew they didn't believe it, but they were just buttering them up. Now they said, is it lawful for us to give taxes unto Caesar or not? Now this group was Herodians. They wanted to pay taxes. They enjoyed the Roman government and Roman rule. But they thought they had Jesus trapped, but you can't trap the Son of God. For if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, they'd run immediately to the governor and report him as an insurrectionist, and he'd be arrested. If Jesus says, well, Caesar's kind of a neat guy, go ahead and pay your taxes, then all the people would turn against him because they hated paying taxes to Rome. It was an abomination to the Jew. And so they thought, aha, we've got him now. And Jesus standing there, and I love the coolness of the Lord, he perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny or a denarius. It was a common day's wage. He says, now whose image or superscription hath it? And he said, why, that's Caesar's. I'd know it anywhere. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. And if I was in that group, so would I. Note the wisdom, the insight of the Lord. It's always interesting to me that Jesus, it would indicate here, didn't even have his own penny. He says, anybody got a penny? Show me a penny. You know, he maybe looked around for one, didn't have one, and Peter, you got a penny on you? No, you know me, Lord, I'm broke. So they throw him a penny, and he says, whose picture's on this penny? They said, Caesar's. And I can see, just see Jesus flipping it back to him. You know, he was cool. And I don't say that in an irreverent type of way. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. You know, you've been stamped with the very image of God. And you're to render unto Him your life, your treasure store, your whole being. Now, nowhere in the Bible are we taught as Christians to rebel against paying taxes. Some of you go, oh, shucks. We're to obey the laws. Doesn't mean we have to get all excited, you know, when we come taxes. Oh, praise God. We get to pay our taxes. But we're not to be seeking to rob the government because we derive the benefit from the government's paying taxes. But more importantly is that we give to God the things that are God's. Your heart, your being, your soul, your love, your devotion. Give those things unto God. Now they came to him again. Now they're still trying to trap him. Verse 27. And this was certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, and we'll see their question was, what about the resurrection? So it's obvious they're there just to, you know, catch him in his words. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they're asking a question about it. Now, the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees, were the materialistic of the two sects or groups. They both were comprised in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. But the Pharisees, they were more the orthodox, believing in the things of God. The Sadducees were more the materialistic. And it's interesting, they were the ones that were in power of the priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas. They denied the resurrection. They were what we would call today liberal theology. Liberal preachers. You go in many churches today and preachers stand in the pulpit and they open their Bibles and they say, I'm glad to proclaim to you this morning that I've discovered in my study that Jesus did not really raise from the dead. He was not virgin born, and his death on the cross does not atone for our sins. He's not coming back in the second coming. And they say, so we'll just rip this out of our Bible and rip this out of our Bible. And the hymns that deal with the atoning work of the cross or the second coming or the deity of Christ, they take them out of their hymnal. That's not Christianity. That's farceism, if there's such a word. I like to invent words on Sunday morning. That's a social club. Well, we're Christians, we get together, but we don't believe that Jesus was virgin born or that he really, you know, was the Son of God. And it's just an abomination. It's not biblical at all. They might as well just call themselves the First Church of the Taffy Pole or something. Just get together and have hay rides. I mean, that's fine, but don't call yourself Christian. And so they were the liberals. You know, anybody that denies those kind of things is a pretty sad individual. I wondered if many times that isn't how they got their name. Somebody said, look, they're sad, you see. Delayed reaction. Because, you know, Paul said in Corinthians that if we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. They didn't believe in a hope past this grave, you know. They were Sadducees. Now when you read that word, you're going to hear that every time you go through. So they came and they said, Master Moses, verse 28, wrote unto us and said, if any man die having a wife, and he dies with no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up children unto his brother. Now there were therefore seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her to wife, and like manner all seven went through this one woman. I'm just paraphrasing. And also they left no children and died. Now last of all, the woman died also. Their question, verse 33. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? For all seven had her to wife. Now you think, boy, that's a good question. Can you see these seven guys fighting over one woman in heaven? You know, that would be horrible. Now whether or not this is a true story or a fabricated story, we don't know. But they came with a story about all these different wives. After she'd gone through three or four husbands, I'd start checking what she's putting in their coffee in the morning. And so Jesus replies to their question. He says in verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, he says, they neither die anymore, for they are equal as unto the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And so he answers their first question. Is there going to be marriage in heaven? Whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus basically says, hey, there's not going to be marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. We're going to be like angels. Now you say, well, what's that like? I don't know. Just like angels. Don't ask any more questions. A lot of times the Bible doesn't go into detail about what heaven's going to be like. The Bible says more about what heaven's not going to be like than what it's going to be like. And people are always coming to me with these wild questions about heaven. Can I take my dog Rover with me? One wife said, I don't want to go to heaven if my husband's not with me. Well, you know, he's not going to be with you in hell either if you went the other way. So better to be not with him in heaven than not with him in hell, right? Or somebody said, can I take my Harley Davidson with me? You know, all these questions about heaven. I do know that there'll be no tears, no sadness, no sorrow, no more dying. And all the former things will be passed away. The curse will be lifted. No night there, for the glory of the Lord will lighten the city. And so Jesus says, hey, we're just going to be as angels in the heaven. Then he says concerning the resurrection, verse 37, that are the dead raised. Even Moses showed you at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes who were Pharisees said, Master, thou hast well said, because they believed in the resurrection. So this supported their views. And so Jesus says, don't you remember Moses when God spoke at the bush said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Not I was. They were nice guys, but they're dead now. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Now in Matthew's record of this, Jesus started this whole discourse in the temple with them by saying, you do err in two points, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. You know, so often that's our problem today. What is heaven going to be like? Well, if you knew your Bible, you'd know what the Bible says. And we err not knowing the power of God, that God many times can work in our behalf when we're so full of fear, when we're so timid. And so after that, verse 48, he didn't ask him any more questions at all. Silenced them. And then Jesus asked them a question. He says, how say some that the Messiah is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, and he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, if David therefore called him Lord, how is he then his son? Now, they couldn't answer that. The only way we can answer it is to realize that Jesus was trying to show them that the Messiah was God, that he was the Lord, that he wasn't a human Messiah or political Messiah, that he that is referring to himself was the Lord. And that for David to call his son, who was the Messiah, "Thou art my Lord," indicated that the Messiah, who was of the genealogy or the lineage of David, was actually God, was the Lord of heaven and earth. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes and the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes. And they love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms in the feast. They devour widows' houses and make long prayers. For the same shall receive greater damnation." Now, what Jesus is doing is sitting in the temple. This is all one narrative. The day hasn't changed. The scene hasn't changed. Jesus just looks up to the people. He says, "Hey, beware of those scribes." What he's doing is warning of religious hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy, especially when it pertains to religion. He hates spiritual pride. He says the scribes love and desire to walk in long robes. Can you see him just sitting there thinking, "Oh, I can't wait for this Sabbath, when I can just walk in that robe"? Oh yeah, the ultimate. You know. Like that's all the world to them. "Oh, I get to walk in my robe. Big deal." And they love the greetings in the marketplace. That isn't, "Hi, Rabbi, how you doing today?" You know, they had in the rabbinical law that if somebody just said hi to them without giving them the proper titles, that person actually, you know, should be judged by God. It had to be Rabbi, hello. It had to be Master, or Teacher. Or it had to be Dr. Shimei. Or it had to be Reverend. You know, a lot of ministers today feel like, well, you know, you've got to call me by the right titles. Someone said, "Call me minister, call me friend, but please do not my soul with anguish rend. Please stop calling me reverend." The only place in the Bible where that term is ascribed to anyone, it's ascribed to God. "Holy and reverend is thy name, O Lord." You know, people say, "Reverend Miller." Just gives me the heebie-jeebies. You that know me best know that I'm not reverend always. Sometimes I am. Give myself a little credit there. But they love it. They placate to that. They feed upon it. You know, Jesus in his dealing with them, how interesting, in Matthew 23 said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And that's not, you know, riding a horse trying to get it to stop. That is a denunciation of judgment and condemnation. He's not just saying, "Oh, you guys are having problems." He's saying, "Woe unto you, because you are going to be judged." But when he dealt with those who were wicked and sinful and came with broken hearts and they came trusting and dependent, he had nothing but love and care and tenderness for them. When Jesus dealt with a woman taken in adultery in John 8, did he say, "Woe unto thee, woman"? No, he said, "I don't condemn you. Go sin no more." And when you come with all your religiosity and your outward ostentatious show and thinking that you're some great one and stuff, God says, "I hate it." The lesson for us is to be ourselves before God. Be real, or to be genuine. Notice that these who do these things, they devour widows' houses, they pray only to be seen, receive, verse 47, greater damnation, which indicates a degree in hell because of their greater light. Now, as he looked up, same setting, he saw the rich men casting in their gifts to the treasury. And he saw also a poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living she had. Now Jesus is still in the temple, and he's still teaching. Now he's in the area now known as the court of the women. And in the court of the women, along the walls of the temple, they had these trumpet-shaped coffers. And they had the narrow thing at the top, and it would come down like a trumpet, and it would be where they would drop their offerings in, their taxes and their tithes unto the Lord. And Jesus is sitting there, and he's just observing as they come in. And I can see this rich folks coming in, and they'd have all their coins in their bag, and they'd be sure to take out one at a time and drop it in, you know, and they'd hold it very high so it would clink at the bottom. Every head would turn and watch them as they did that. And they'd take out another one and another one, and they'd just enjoy the fact that everyone was observing that they were so generous and giving so much. When Jesus said we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand's doing. You know, I think it is unscriptural to take public pledges in church when we stand and say, okay, now which of you are going to pledge $20 a month for the next year? You know, this we're getting down to the year. And we need you to support now, you know. And so you stand up and say, I'll provide the church $20 a month, and everybody else claps. That was your reward, so you better savor it because there isn't any in heaven for you. And all this kind of show going on. But Jesus says, I want you guys to see something. You see this poor widow casting in two mites? We don't even have a coin that small. It's less than a penny. Two of them together, two mites could buy a sparrow. And in light of the glory and the splendor and the beauty and the vastness of that temple, what were two mites? Nothing. But Jesus says, that woman hath cast in more than they all together, because she did it out of next week's groceries. It cost her to give. They gave of their abundance. You know what Jesus is saying here? And I want you to catch this. It's a convictor. God judges our giving not by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves. So you got $10 million. You give $100,000 to the Lord. Oh, generous giver, $100,000. You got all that still, and you didn't even feel it. It didn't even faze you. But this poor widow comes along, and she's got $10 to her name. She gives it to God, even though she might have to eat bread for another week. Jesus says she gave more than all of them because she gave out of her very substance. Does that mean God wants us to suffer in our giving, you know? Give till you can feel it. I've heard some ministers, when the offering goes by, say, I want you all to dig deep. I'm digging, preacher, but I can't get anything. I want to hear the rustle of green out there. How sad. God judges our gift by what we keep, not by what we give. The Bible has a lot to say about our giving, too, and how we should give. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let every man give willingly, nor of necessity, for the Lord loves a hilarious giver. That's what the word cheerful in the Greek means, hilarity. You know, when we take the offering, those little bags come cruising by. That should be one of the most hilarious times in the whole service. Ha, 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 praise God. You know, so often it's the bummer, though, because it's usually preceded by about 20 minutes of beg. And by the time the offering comes by, you've heard so much about the need, you're just bummed out and you don't want to give anymore. And people, oh, here comes the bag, you know. The offering, you know. Hey, when the ushers go by, everybody ought to be laughing, you know. We ought to be rolling in the aisles, not Pentecostal. Should be hilarious as we give to God. When they took the temple and they put it together, the tabernacle, and in Exodus it says, everyone who was what? Of a willing heart. Moses didn't say, okay, you're all required. You've got to give now. We've got to get this temple up. We've got to get it up. Now I want you to give. God is... He called me last night and he said he's trusting in you. God doesn't know what he's going to do if you don't come through for him. Poor God. So dig deep, you know. Moses said, of a willing heart. And you know how the people responded? So much so that they had to stop him. Say, whoa, we've got all we need. You know, we don't need any more. Stop, cut. What would it be like if the church got up or a pastor got up and says, well, no more offerings for 2 months. You know, you've been giving so generously. We've got so much we don't know what to do with, you know. And that'd be cool. We're going to have the ushers go by and you take out of the bag this morning. Next Sunday, the church would be packed. When people give willingly, they give out of the love of their heart to the Lord. You don't have to be coerced, you know. You don't have to have your arm bent or forced. God doesn't even recognize your gift when it's not given in that way. And so we give out of love willingly. He says, for they have all of their abundance, but she of her very substance. But you know, this morning in closing, what is to me the most glorious thought of all? That God wants more than your money. He wants your life. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants this morning not your silver and your gold. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your love. There's some of you this morning, it's no problem at all for you to put money in the offering plate. But you haven't yet given your heart to Jesus Christ. I heard of a preacher that was out in the mission field, out on the desert, and he was amongst a bunch of Indians. They didn't have much money. And one Indian was there as the plate came by. He told the usher, he said, put it down a little lower. The usher put it down a little lower. He says, a little lower. The usher put it a little lower. And the Indian says, put it a little lower. Finally got so low, the usher just set the offering plate on the floor. And the Indian stood up and stood in the offering plate. He says, that's all I've got to give to God. You know, that's what God is delighted with. That's what God is pleased with. We should be able to sing in the hymn, take my silver, take my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take, O Lord, my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I don't care who you are or what you are or where you've been this morning. Jesus Christ wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor, if you're talented or untalented. He wants you to surrender to Him this morning. David in Psalm 51, after crying his heart out before God for his sin with Bathsheba, said, oh God, I want to give to you something. But David said that the Lord desired not sacrifice, or else He would give it. And Lord, you delight not in burnt offerings, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. You know, the psalmist says, what shall I give unto the Lord for all the benefits that He's given me? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll take the cup of salvation and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. That's all God wants of you this morning. Let's pray.